I'm wondering if any of you have familiarity with 3D printing. If you have seen any 3D printed images or done it yourself, just slip up your hand so that I can see. There's a few people here. There are some of our kids in school are getting exposed to this new technology. And when we think of 3D printing, we typically think of a desktop printer that can produce small three-dimensional objects. And the first thing that I ever received that was made by a 3D printer was from our friend Kyle, who loves space and space stuff, and so he made some white plastic coasters. I meant to bring one and I forgot. He printed these plastic coasters with the SpaceX symbol on the middle of them. But the technology has really developed in some pretty amazing ways, and in preparing for this message, I connected with a local guy named Don Foley who does 3D printing. And we've got a picture of what his printer looks like. You can see this is a lot bigger than something that would simply go on your desk. And he sent with me the material that is loaded into the printer, and it looks almost like white wire. You can see this, but it's plastic. It's just thin white plastic, and it loads into this machine, and a computer sends output to the printer, and it makes all kinds of interesting things, like this here. These are some of the things that he made. This is called an astrolabe, I believe, and isn't that beautiful? And it's pretty neat how it's all the circles are kind of interlaced together. He shared this rendering of the Hubble Space Telescope. Can you believe a printer? This is printed using a printer in plastic. Isn't that incredible? And then one of my favorites, I believe that he probably painted the teeth. I don't think that the computer did it, although I could be wrong. This is a saber-toothed tiger. Isn't that pretty cool? And in addition to these kind of creative pieces that people do for fun, 3D printers, because the technology has advanced so much, they're able to make some very practical things too, like they're printing auto parts that go in your car. They have printed camera lenses, which is just incredible to me, and even prosthetic limbs for people that have lost limbs, for example, in military service. And the technology is also being applied on a much grander scale. Some 3D printing machines are so huge that they can print prefabricated parts for full-size houses. And even more impressive, some of these printers are so advanced, they can make small houses rapidly and repeatedly, with each one the exact replicate as the one before. And so in preparing this message, I was surprised to learn about an enormous 3D printer that can build 10 prefabricated homes in 24 hours. Isn't that amazing? Granted, they aren't huge homes, but come on, like 10 in 24 hours, that's pretty mind-boggling to me. That's pretty remarkable. And I was thinking about how this could help provide shelters for people following natural disasters, to say nothing about how it might eventually reduce the cost of house construction. And then all of this led me to wonder how this technology might affect churches. Will we one day be printing new sanctuaries and fellowship halls? The technology is not there yet, but I believe one day, if they're printing houses, that it wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility that they could print a church. My assumption, however, is that the first few church buildings that are printed will probably be very humble dwellings that will look nothing like this magnificent sanctuary that we have the privilege of worshiping in every Sunday. But as humble as the first 3D printed churches may be, they will probably still be better than what the prophet saw after the exile, the Jewish prophet Haggai saw after the exile. Decades earlier, the Babylonian army had overrun Jerusalem, and it destroyed the temple, which was a glorious and magnificent structure that made our building pale in comparison. It was constructed by King Solomon, and it was gorgeous. If you have an older Bible, you might see renderings of what that temple would have looked like. It was magnificent, and the Babylonians had come in and destroyed that temple. And when the people were released from captivity and returned home at the urging of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they found that someone had built a replacement temple, but it was nothing compared to what they had left behind. And looking upon this humble dwelling, Haggai said, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory?" How many of you, the prophet is asking, remember what King Solomon's temple looked like? And then he says, "And how does this new one look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing?" The new temple obviously paled in comparison to the one built by Solomon, but God promises that there is more to come. And it's this verse that I find so encouraging and remarkable. God promises the people through Haggai that the latter splendor of this house, in other words, what's coming down the pipe for you in the future, will be greater than the former, greater than even the temple that King Solomon built. "And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts." Now, as Christians, we have to reframe the idea of a temple or a sanctuary. Because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, God gave birth to a new church that was not constructed by brick and mortar, but of people who share a common mission and value system. So when we evaluate this kind of church, we don't focus on the magnificence of buildings, but on the quality of a particular kind of community. Are you awake, church? We focus on the quality of a particular kind of community. A community of love that is focused on learning and practicing the teachings of Jesus. So as we think about the promise that God made to the people through Haggai to make the church even more splendid today than in the past, we need a different way of measuring than looking at the specs of a building. In an effort to do this, I want to think about breadth, height, and depth in a more metaphorical way. Of these measures, many churches in recent years have focused on breadth. They have focused on bringing in lots of new people to grow their numbers. We have seen in our lifetime the birth of mega churches that have thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. And I want to say this morning, to be fair, that while this is not to be our only focus, the desire to reach and help new people is a gift that God places inside of us when we become a disciple of Jesus. And acting on this desire can lead to some improvements in our churches. So, for example, some local congregations, including ours, have added a contemporary worship service. This service started in the parsonage with me and Emma and five other people and grew into what you see right now. And our heart was to reach new people who maybe didn't connect with a more traditional style of worship. Other churches make their bulletins more user-friendly so people can feel comfortable in following along with the service. They preach more relevant sermons that help people grow in positive ways. They offer coffee before and after the service to encourage fellowship. They steer away from insider language that is hard for some people to understand. And so they have to explain what they say when the song repeats that we're covered in the blood of Jesus. People that didn't grow up in the church find that to be strange language. And so we either have to explain it or we have to try to avoid insider language. We reach out and try to meet important needs in the community, and we create small groups that help people experience a real sense of belonging. And all of this is intended to interest new people and to make them feel at home. And while all of this can be a really good thing, we can't forget about other important dimensions. And some churches seem to have come really close to forgetting about the other dimensions. I want you to think for a minute about height. Our friends in 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous offer a spiritual program of recovery in which the first step is to admit powerlessness over an addiction. And step two reads, and I quote, "We came to believe in a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity." And step three continues, "So we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, the higher power, as we understood him." And by referring to God as a higher power, our friends in recovery remind us not to forget about the height dimension of a church, namely its relationship with God. A church gets in trouble when it gets so focused on horizontal relationships with new people that it forgets the most important relationship of all, which is its vertical relationship with God. Now, you might think, duh, is that a real danger? And I would say, yes, that is a real danger. It is possible to enjoy the fellowship of the church and all of its ministries without actually developing an intimate relationship with God. I've seen it happen. And when it does happen, the church becomes a social club. Our personal relationship with God and how that relationship manifests itself in a community of love is the foundation of all that we are and all that we do. And when this dimension is missing, we feel a sense of deep emptiness. Have you ever gone into a church and there were all the right decorations and lights, everything that you would expect, and it looked like high-quality ministry, but you just had this hollow thud in your heart when you left, as if something big was missing? They did everything right, but something was missing. The author of Psalm 61, feeling lost and alone, prayed the following: "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you are my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." And of course, the rock that is higher than I is a metaphor for God. The psalmist knew where he could find help and meaning for his life. And it was only by climbing that rock, only by paying attention to the height dimension in his life, if he was going to find security and peace and realize God's dream and promise for his life. And my friends, we cannot build that relationship by nurturing only the breadth dimension of the church, as important as that is. Without height, there's always something missing. Thus, if we are going to be a church of more than one dimension, we must help people improve their conscious contact with God, teaching them how to connect with the presence and the power of God through prayer, meditation on Scripture, worship, Christian fellowship, serving the poor, and caring for God's good creation. My friends, our God-given purpose as a church is not just to make more disciples, not just to get more people through our doors and to the altar to say a sinner's prayer, but also to make better disciples of Jesus. Do you see the difference? We're not only called to make more disciples, we are called to make better, more mature disciples. And this leads to our third and final measure of a church. The depth dimension that represents discipleship over the long haul. Most of us can learn the teachings of Jesus in small doses and practice them for a little while. You know what I'm talking about. You know, hearing Jesus' command to be a peacemaker on Sunday morning and then being more kind to that irritating colleague at work on Monday isn't too hard to do. But being a peacemaker day after day in the midst of entrenched conflict is another thing altogether. Hearing Jesus say, "Turn the other cheek," in a Wednesday night Bible study, and then refusing to retaliate when your spouse offends you on Thursday morning, well, that's manageable. But making non-retaliation and non-violence a way of life requires enormous commitment, enormous spiritual and emotional energy. Most of us know that when we get right down to it, it is not easy to follow Jesus. It's just not. If it is, you're doing it the wrong way. We need to talk. Because there are many times when we grow weary of doing good and we just want to freak out on people. Am I the only one here, guys? We just want to lose it. It's like that movie where the guy goes postal at the very beginning in his car. Right? And I'm going to be really honest with you. Sometimes I deal with entrenched problems in my own life, things that I've been dealing with since I was like, you know, in my late teens. And I think that Jesus has healed me. I think that Jesus has cured me. And then 30 years later, it comes back. And sometimes I start thinking, man, does this Christianity thing really work? Have I been sold some snake oil here? Like, I've been told that if I persevere and I keep going, that I'm going to see some real change in my life. But good Lord in heaven, sometimes I feel like I'm just dealing with the same doggone thing. Right? It's hard to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't call us to be a disciple on Sunday, or even Sunday through Friday, giving us Saturday off, or even for a few months, or even for a few years, as if it were a brief stint in the army. No. Jesus calls us to a way of life for the rest of our lives. And this takes enormous commitment and spiritual fortitude. And what I would say to you, my friends, is that it requires nothing short of supernatural faith that is given by God on a daily basis. And when we stop receiving it on a daily basis and start relying on our own resourcefulness and willpower, we fall flat on our face. Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you awake, church? Come on. Give me a little affirmation that what I'm saying is connecting with you this morning. The prophet Habakkuk says, "The righteous live by faith." Another way of translating this verse is, "The righteous will live by being faithful." And however we read it, it points to the depth dimension of a church. Those of us who make up the body of Christ are called above all things. Someone say above all things. To be faithful. That's why baptism, the baptism service, looks like a marriage. It's the same kind of covenant as a marriage, because it's calling us above all things to be faithful. And talking about faithfulness is not too exciting in a culture that is obsessed with instant gratification. One of my favorite writers, Eugene Peterson, says, "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume," continues Peterson, "we assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. There is a great market for religious experience, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship and what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. We're called not just to be good, we are called to be holy, to be set apart in the world so that our life, the way that we think and feel and act and interface with others, is different insofar as it reflects the character of God. We're called to be holy, living and breathing examples of God's character as revealed in Jesus Christ. And to give us a way to think about perseverance, which is what we're talking about here, Peterson borrows a phrase, surprisingly, from the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and describes the Christian life as, and listen to this, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And while the Apostle Paul didn't use the same vocabulary, he too had something like this in mind when he told the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9, let's not get tired of doing good. Man, that might be the hardest command in the Bible, my friends, other than love your enemies. Let us not get tired of doing good. Because, someone say because? Because in time, not right away, in time, we'll have a harvest if we don't give up. The main idea here is perseverance and faith. Life is hard, my friends, and sometimes evildoers come out on top. But God calls and equips us for steady faithfulness and then rewards us with transformation for our perseverance. Don't give up. So as we put all of this stuff together, we're given the ability to assess our church. The most important dimension is height. It's our personal and corporate connection with God, which continually empowers us to persevere and be faithful to Jesus over the long haul. A true church will manifest this depth dimension in visible, ongoing transformation. We will look different. And as we faithfully follow Jesus day in and day out, we will begin to look like Him, and our life will be filled with joy and peace and wisdom, which will motivate us to reach out to others to share the gifts that we have so generously received. And in this way, we will grow the breadth dimension. So height, depth, and breadth, these are ways of measuring a church. And I want to end this morning by asking, how are we doing? Are you connecting with God daily, nurturing your personal relationship with Him through things like prayer, meditation on Scripture, and worship? When we gather as a community, are we doing more than just connecting with each other? Are you doing more than just connecting with me or the people next to you or the band? You know, the Bible says that God inhabits the praise of His people. And so I want to ask, is our worship about singing our favorite songs, or is it about deeply connecting to the healing and awakening power of divine grace? Because they're not the same thing. Are we persevering? Have we decided to become part-time Christians? Do we grow weary of doing good and decide that we deserve a vacation from Christian morality on nights and weekends? Or are we all in with Jesus? Are we individually and corporately persevering in ways that over time lead to deep transformation? How are we doing in reaching out to those in need who so desperately want good news? Are we sharing our faith story with others? Are you sharing your faith story, my friends? Are you inviting people to come to church? And when they get here, are we making them feel welcome and safe? Do we offer them a real chance to connect with God and find new life in Jesus Christ? Are we doing everything in our power to help others find the joy that we've discovered in being a disciple of Jesus? We're so eager to tell someone about the last movie that we saw. When's the last time you told someone what God's done in your life? These are the kinds of questions that we should be asking when we're trying to measure the vitality of our church, because these are the things that make us a church to begin with. And I'd like to close this morning by returning to the promise of God given through the prophet Haggai. Hear these words: "The later splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." I believe that this word was not only for the Jews in exile. I believe that it is a word for us today. And so I want to ask you, what would it mean for this house of worship to exceed its former glory? As our thinking shifts away from the temple in the Old Testament to the body of Christ in the New Testament, we are reminded that this promise for us is not about bigger and better buildings. And my friends, this is really important for us in this season of life at First UMC Cocoa Beach, because we will soon begin some big renovation and repair projects. And if our focus on brick and mortar comes to eclipse the height, depth, and breadth dimensions that we've considered this morning, then all of our work will have been in vain. We'll have a beautiful building, and there won't be any spiritual vitality in it. No. When God promises that the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, he is talking about the beauty of our life together as faithful followers of Jesus, even if we worship outside under a tent. So rather than a magnificent building, think of the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation. Here, the true people of God are depicted as those who remain faithful to Jesus, come on, church, to the end. This steady faithfulness, which includes long suffering amidst severe persecution, the likes of which none of us here have probably seen, results in radical transformation. And in this way, God makes them spotless and holy. And when these true believers are united as one body, they are presented to Christ as a beautifully adorned bride for eternal covenant. This is the image that is most helpful when we're thinking about who we are before Christ, about how God will make us greater tomorrow than we are today. And this image helps us to see that we all have a vital role to play. Don't look at the kids. Stay with me. We all have a vital role to play. This is the part of the message that's so important for us to hear. We all have a role to play in being part of that beautiful, faithful bride that Christ will marry in his return. How are we doing in connecting with the presence of God? Growing in our faith over the long haul and reaching out to others? Are we allowing God to make us spotless and holy so that we can be presented as a unified body of Christ, beautifully adorned with his grace? If we stay close to God, persevere in the mission of Jesus, and continue reaching out to others in love, then God will certainly make good on his promise. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former. And that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel this morning.